And we'll be looking together this morning at the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5. We're continuing our sermon series through the book of Nehemiah that we're calling Brokenness and Renewal. And we've given our series that title because the book of Nehemiah is not mainly about God rebuilding the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Maybe if you grew up going to Sunday school or going to church, you learned somewhere along the way to remember the book of Nehemiah is about God's people rebuilding the walls. That's not mainly what the book is about. If you think that's mainly what the book is about, we need to wrestle with the question of the fact that the building of the walls is going to be completed in chapter 6, and the book is 13 chapters long. Why the next 7 chapters? The book is about something more than simply the rebuilding of the walls. This book of Nehemiah, more deeply, more fundamentally, is about God renewing his people. It's about what happens when the good hand of the Lord is on his people, bringing about renewal and restoration, not only in the walls, but in their very hearts and in their very lives and in their relationships with one another, even in things that have been lying in brokenness for far too long. You see, in the book of Nehemiah, we realize that God is not just interested in the building of buildings, in the execution of programs, and the doing of projects. God is interested in the renewal of his people's hearts and homes and lives and relationships. And this is true not only in the book of Nehemiah, this is true wherever the renewing hand of God is seen. I've mentioned before a book written by Colin Hanson and John Woodbridge called A God-Sized Vision, in which those authors document a number of revivals throughout history. Revivals including the famous revivals here in North America led by people like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards many, many years ago, but also including documentation and historical accounts of some of the reviving work of God more recently in places like South Korea and China in the last 100 years. And in that book, as they survey some of the great movements of God in history, some of the times when the good hand of the Lord has been obviously at work renewing his people, one of their concluding reflections is this: when God's presence becomes evident in a revival, repentance from sin swiftly follows. Awareness of God's holiness impels believers under the conviction of the Holy Spirit to seek Christ's forgiveness. Sin's horror becomes unbearably evident. The sin could be as simple and insidious as pride and trust in our own efforts. Of course, confession must be followed by the humble pursuit of God's sustaining grace and ongoing accountability. But make no mistake, these authors note, make no mistake, true revival will expose sin you've never noticed. The process will be bitter, but God's grace will soon taste sweeter than ever before. This has been true across the centuries in places like China and North Korea, in the ministry of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. When the good hand of the Lord is at work renewing and rebuilding his people, one of the things that you can expect to be happening is the sins in our hearts and the relationships with others around us being radically rocked by the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's give our attention together to how that works itself out in Nehemiah chapter 5. You may recall that in Nehemiah chapter 4, the people of God have been working together. They're continuing to rebuild the city of Jerusalem out of the rubble that it's been in. And they persevered in their work of rebuilding by faith in God as they continued to take step by step with faith in their great and awesome God despite the fierce opposition that they were facing from the outside. But what about when the greatest problem is not out there, but it's in here? What about when the great opposition is not just coming from out there, but it's coming from right in here? Look with me, if you would, at Nehemiah chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. I'll read a little bit, and I'll comment, and we'll read and comment our way through chapter 5 until we get to the end of it, and we'll consider one main point and several implications for our lives today. Let's begin reading in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now, our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. Let's pause here for one moment. You see the problem that God's people are facing here. In verse 1, the problem is introduced as a problem of division among God's own people. Some of the people who have been busy working at the walls, and especially Nehemiah notes, some of the wives, some of the women who are maybe more in tune with the daily needs of the children and the day-to-day responsibilities required just for keeping people fed and sleeping and awaking and alive, they begin to raise this outcry of concern. And the outcry of concern is not against the enemy out there. The outcry of concern is against the Jewish brothers. The problem is a problem of division and disunity among God's people themselves. How did that come about? What is the problem that they're crying out over? The problem is described in several ways. You can picture yourself standing there in the streets of Jerusalem 2,400 years ago, in those dusty city streets with the broken wall and the rubble all around you, the hot sun beating down on you. You're fairly well fed. You've had a fair meal, but you know that many of the other people who are out busy working around in various places around the wall, they haven't had a full meal in several days now. And then some of the women start coming over. You see this guy Nehemiah out there walking by in the street overseeing the building project that's going on. And some of the women come up to stop him in his path and they start raising concerns. Some of these women say, Nehemiah, listen, I appreciate what you're trying to do here in the city. I appreciate that you're trying to help the Jewish people by rebuilding these walls. But listen, we got to eat. We're not going to be able to eat, Nehemiah, as long as you keep calling our husbands and our young men to keep building the walls instead of working in the fields. And then another woman stands up and says, Nehemiah, listen, you don't understand how bad this is. Some of us have had to even mortgage our fields. Now, some of the financial terms, by the way, in this passage are not direct translations to the way we use these financial terms. There are best equations for them. But you understand kind of what's going on. These people are saying, look, we need to get food. It's a time of famine. There's not a lot of food growing in our fields. So how are we going to get enough food to feed our 6 kids? We sell our field to someone else to get the money that we need to grow the money that we need in order to buy the grain we need to eat. But you see how this creates a further problem, right? Once you sell part of your field, how are you going to earn income next year? Even if it's a good year, you've lost your ability to gain the money that you would gain if you had that field. And some of the other women say, Nehemiah, the way they've got it is bad, but you don't understand. That's not even the half of it. For some of us, after having been redeemed out of slavery from Babylon, we moved back here to the city of Jerusalem, and we began working in the fields. We began working in the vineyards out here in Judah. We began working at our wine vineyard so that we could sell this wine to other people and have enough income to feed our family. But then the king came and asked for taxes, and we couldn't afford to pay the price that he was demanding. It was so high that after we had sold off so much of our vineyard, we couldn't sell any more. We had to send our teenage kids out as indentured servants, as slaves to work for other people. And now the king is demanding taxes again. And Nehemiah, we can't get enough food to feed our family right now. We've already mortgaged our fields. We've already sent some of our kids to work as indentured servants to other people. Nehemiah, how are we supposed to keep people fed? The problem here underneath this division and disunity is at one level a problem of poverty. And it's interesting, you know, the Bible explains poverty in a variety of ways. Sometimes the Bible recognizes that poverty comes about in some cases because of laziness or because of personal moral categories. And so Paul, speaking to the church, says, here's how we do things in the church of Jesus Christ. If someone won't work with his hands, he won't eat. The Bible recognizes that personal responsibility and sometimes laziness can be factors in poverty, but the Bible also realizes there are other factors that can contribute to poverty. Natural causes like a famine. Whole ways of relating with other people that deprive people of the opportunity to earn a fair living, even if they're willing to work their tail off for it. And here in this situation, the people of God find themselves having been redeemed out of slavery, selling themselves back into slavery. Why? Because of the selfishness and sin of others in the community of faith. Look with me, let's keep reading together in verse 6. Nehemiah records, I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. And said to them, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. Let's pause right there for a moment. What's going on here? Nehemiah hears about this situation of division. He hears about the suffering and the poverty of his brothers in the family of God. And he looks around and he says, I see what needs to be confronted here. The selfishness and the sin of the people of God is what needs to be confronted here. So what does he do? It's interesting. First of all, his heart gets engaged with this situation. He says very clearly in verse 6, I was very angry. And many of us, we read that and we think, oops, don't sin, buddy. Until we realize these are the very things that anger God. Go to Isaiah chapter 5. And you'll see that when God sees his people oppressing one another and with self-centeredness, not caring about the needs of others of his children, God, just like Nehemiah, same word used, gets hot under the collar. He gets steamed up. He gets red in the face. He gets angry about what he sees when his people treat each other unjustly in their self-centered sin. Nehemiah's heart is very engaged in this confrontation of the people's sin, but not only his heart, also his head. And this might be what distinguishes Nehemiah's actions from our actions when we get angry and go straight into sin, right? Nehemiah doesn't get angry and he doesn't get his heart engaged and then just start blabbing his mouth and saying things that he later regrets, saying things that do further harm and further injury. He gets angry in his heart, which is a reflection of the image of God in him. And then what does he do next? He takes counsel with himself. He thinks about it. He gets his head, not only his heart, but also his head involved to prepare to confront the people of God for their sin. He thinks it through and he creates a wise strategy. You'll notice as the passage unfolds, there's wisdom and there's strategy in the way that he confronts the people of God. He thinks through a strategy so that he can go and find those who are responsible and those who need to be confronted, and he can talk with them personally. He creates a strategy where an assembly will be gathered, so it's not just his word versus theirs. A whole gathering of people can be there to be present and to say, yeah, he took my field too. Yeah, he hasn't shared any of the gleaning with me this year. He gathers a whole assembly of people so that every charge may be established by two or three witnesses, as the book of Leviticus and Jesus would say. And not only that, having got his heart engaged with this situation of needing to confront the people's sins, having got his head engaged and thought through a wise strategy for how to get the people together and how to bring it about. And by the way, I left this out. Not only does he create a strategy where other people can be there to establish the charges, he gives them a fair chance to respond. And you know this from your own life. When someone brings charges against you and doesn't give you a chance to respond in fairness, it's very difficult to receive what they're saying, isn't it? Nehemiah's wisdom is evident here as he thinks through the strategy for confronting his brothers in the family of God. But having got his heart worked up about this, having got his head engaged and thought through a wise strategy for how to confront God's people for their sin, he also gets his mouth involved. He uses his words to go and speak to the people of God who are living in selfishness and sin. And he calls it what it is. He may not directly cite the Bible when he describes the situation to them and says, you are exacting interest each from his brother. That's not a direct citation from the law of Moses, but it echoes a whole host of teachings in which people were allowed to charge interest, but not in a way that would hurt other people, and especially not in a way that would hurt those who belong to the family of God. And Nehemiah says, you know what's going on here? It may be legal according to the laws of Persia, but it is not right before God to treat your brothers and sisters in this manner. He goes back to biblical principles, and not only that, he goes back to the history of redemption itself. He calls out in front of this great assembly, those of you who have taken land from other people and will not give it back, those of you who have other people's teenagers now as indentured servants working for you in your field so that they can't work in their own field and help their own families eat, those of you who are doing this, he says, listen, here's what's going on here. We've done everything we can to redeem God's people from slavery, and you, God's people, are putting God's people back into slavery. Is there not something inconsistent with this, he says. And he gives the people of God a fair chance to respond, but you feel the conviction in their hearts. As they've seen themselves in the mirror of God's truth, as they've seen themselves against the backdrop of God's redemptive work, they're cut to the heart. No words to say. The passage continues, verse 9. They were silent and could not find a word to say. Verse 8, verse 9. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. You notice how he numbers himself amongst the transgressors? We've seen this before. Nehemiah, in his wisdom, and in a way foreshadowing Jesus, numbers himself among sinners as far as he can. I've been involved to some degree in this lending of money. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. And then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised. What a marvelous scene this must have been if you were standing there in the streets of Jerusalem. You see Nehemiah going and beginning to gather the nobles. He strategically and wisely has set up this opportunity to bring the charges against them. He gives them a chance to respond. They've got nothing to say in light of the truth of God's word and the backdrop of God's redeeming work. He says to them boldly and straightforwardly, what you are doing is not right. Wouldn't it be better to fear God and keep the nations from mocking us? And he calls them to specific actions. Here's what I'm calling you to do, Nehemiah says there in that gathering. I'm calling you to give back today what you have taken that is harming your brother. I'm calling you to do it today. And they say, fine. And he says, okay, we're making commitments though. We're bringing in the priests. You're going to swear to them that you're going to do this. No, just lip service with no follow through here. We're taking oaths over this. And then more than that, Nehemiah, you're standing there in the dusty streets under the hot sun, and you see him do something that would have been common there in the ancient world. He provides a visual picture of the commitment or the covenant that's being made there among the people. He takes the folds of his garment. These are kind of big pockets that he has on the kind of ancient robe that he's wearing, or so I read in the commentaries and so forth of the people who know more about the history of the era than I know. He's wearing this long robe with these big pockets, and in those pockets is where you would carry things. Your coins, your lightweight personal possessions, if you're in the middle of a construction project, maybe your tools. And he takes those pockets in his robe, and he lifts up his robe, and he dumps them out onto the ground, onto the dusty road in front of you. And he says, listen, if you fail to keep these commitments that you've made today, if you do not follow up in the fear of God by loving your brother as yourself, by loving your neighbor as yourself, God is going to empty you out. It's a severe warning. It's a severe warning that no matter how much we say, yes, I'm one of God's people, I'm one of God's people, I'm one of God's people, if there is not evidence of the fear of God and the love of our neighbor in our hearts, we may be in danger of being shaken out in the end. We may be in danger of being among those that the Lord Jesus looks in the eye and says, I know you're saying, Lord, Lord, but depart from me, for I never knew you. You never fed me when I was hungry. You never gave me a cup of water to drink when I was thirsty. You never clothed me when I was lacking food, lacking clothes. Where was there any evidence in your heart of genuine renewal, of genuine fear of God, genuine love for your neighbor as yourself? Nehemiah challenges the people to change. He calls them to commitment. He warns them of the severity of the situation. And in that beautiful moment, standing there in those city streets, you see something that must have brought tears to many people's eyes. Here are a whole host of people who have every right to cling to their riches, who have every right to say, no, that teenager is working for me for 6 more years. That was the deal. They have every legal right to keep accumulating wealth for themselves, and yet they say, I won't count this wealth as mine to be grasped. I'll release it for the benefit of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Out of the fear of God, out of the love for my brothers and sisters, debts are forgiven. My rights are set aside, and I'm here to give, not just to receive. The people say amen. And in that moment, as this beautiful reconciliation is happening, what do the people do? You understand all of a sudden why they do what they do. They praise God. Why? Because only God can bring this kind of thing about. Because when you see this kind of thing happening, you have to believe that it is an evidence of God's grace at work. So they praise the Lord, and they do as they promised. That's not quite the end of our passage, though. Pick up reading with me, if you would, in verse 14. Moreover, from that time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. You have to love Nehemiah's personal testimony on this matter, right? There's a man who sets such a compelling example of how this hits home, how this gets personal for him. This isn't just about changing the way God's people relate with one another. This, for Nehemiah, was about rewiring the way he loved other people. You have to love the way that this gets personal for him. It's worth noting, Nehemiah does not quite come to share entirely in the poverty of the people. There's still a degree of wealth that he experiences. He still has this massive table feeding over 150 people every single day. And they're feasting. Plenty of ox meat. Doesn't sound great to me, but apparently in that day it was awesome. Plenty of wine in abundance. This man is not quite living in the poverty of some of his brothers and sisters, but what he is doing is saying, what was my right to take by my position, I chose to let go of for the good of others. What was my right to do in order to make my situation better at the expense of others, I chose to release that right that I might be radically generous instead of radically rich. Given the choice between living a life of radical richness and radical generosity, Nehemiah says, I'd rather forego my rights to radical richness and live a life of radical generosity. Why? Do you see his motivations in this chapter? Because of the fear of God. I love the Lord and I wanted to do what was right by him. Because of concern for his neighbor. I knew how burdensome the governor's taxes had been on them in the past. And also for the joy set before him in hope of future reward. You see that at the end of the passage? We run into this beautiful note in verse 19. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. What's going on with that? Is Nehemiah saying, God, look, this might work my way into your people. This might be the righteousness I need to be qualified. No, that's not what he's saying. He already is one of God's people. He already is numbered among them by grace, not by works. And yet as he pours out his life in radical generosity, why is he doing it? He's doing it in the fear of God. He's doing it out of love for neighbor, but he's also doing it in hope of future rewards. In hope that by releasing his rights right now, releasing what could have been kept as his for a few more years, he might experience more deeply the joy and the reward of seeing God Almighty look in his eyes one day and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Well done in using your wealth not only for your own accumulation, but for the good and benefit of others. Well, what's going on in sum here in chapter 5? In this break in the action of rebuilding the walls, what we see is that in times of renewal, God's aim is to rebuild his people. Not just the structures, not just the facilities, not just the programs, not just the projects. In times of renewal, such as in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, God's aim is to renew his people, to renew their unity, to renew their love for their neighbor, to renew their hatred of sin and their pursuit of righteousness and justice and holiness, to renew their expressions of generosity to the glory of his name. In times of renewal, God's aim is not just to rebuild buildings, but to rebuild his people. Let me point out to us 4 implications for our lives that I see here in this text. 4 implications for our lives today. Implication number 1. God's work will challenge us to care more about unity. As the good hand of the Lord rests upon us as the people of God today, one of the things that God's work in our midst will do is it will challenge us to care more about unity. This passage begins with a moment of division. And how do God's people respond to division? It may vary depending on the circumstances, but at least here, when the poor and the oppressed in the community, when even the women who in those days didn't have the same legal rights in the laws of Persia to stand up and raise a legal complaint, when the poor, the weak, the marginalized, the hurting stand up and say, there's a problem, what do the people of God do? They pay attention. They pay attention. And they do what they can to seek to guard and preserve the unity that God has built among his people. Listen, in every generation, the people of God will be tempted toward pride and self-righteousness and arrogance that leads to disunity and to strife in community. In every generation, this will be true. And in case you think this is just an ancient Old Testament kind of problem, consider for a moment some of the divisions that the New Testament addressed in local churches. Ephesians 2 describes a disagreement in Ephesus between believers who were ethnically Jewish and believers who were ethnically Greek. What's that? It's a division rooted in ethnicity that needed to be dealt with in light of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God. Romans 14 describes disunity in the community between those who thought they were strong and mature and those they thought were weak. Have you ever seen that kind of division in the church before? Some people thinking, I'm the strong ones, they're the weak ones. That too is a tension that can show up in the church that needs to be resolved in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 describes divisions over which popular teachers people like to listen to. Colossians 3 might suggest a degree of male-female divisions in the church. The book of James describes distinctions that still existed between the richer believers and the poorer believers in such a way that the richer believers were tempted to look down on the poorer believers. And yet James says, now that Jesus has come, you who are weak and of a poor estate should rejoice in your exaltation. We might add to that list education levels. Those who have been to college and those who haven't. Or approaches to education that we choose for our kids. Homeschool, private school, public school. We might add to that list divisions that we might feel between generations. Me and my people here in this church, e.g. those people my age. And then there are those people who are not my age. This too is a division that needs to be dealt with in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might think of divisions between those who are married and those who are not married, or those who have kids and those who don't. I was talking with one single sister here in this church, and she was joking with me about how challenging things have been since the marriage epidemic swept through our church last year. So many of her friends got married in such a short span of time. It began to feel like a weight for her. It began to be a challenge where she began to wonder, who are my friends? How do I fit in this church community now that so many of my friends got married and are apparently on the other side of that divide here in this church family? There's an endless list of things that can divide us. In every generation, the people of God will be tempted toward pride, toward self-righteousness, toward haughtiness that leads to strife and ultimately to disunity. And yet, God's work will challenge us to care about the unity that God has designed us to walk in. That's implication number one. Implication number two. God's work will challenge us to care more about the poor. God's work in our midst will challenge us not only to care about our unity with one another, but to care more about the poor, the weak, the downtrodden, those who are discouraged and disheartened. If you've been a part of this church community for any time, you'll recognize right away that in this regard, Nehemiah points us to Jesus Christ, right? If you've been a part of this church for any amount of time, you know Jesus' heart, how he stood up in the temple and he unrolled the scroll of Isaiah, passing over so many excellent texts that pointed to who he is and what he came to do. And he unrolled it to Isaiah chapter 61 and he said, this will explain who I am and why I'm here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to whom? To whom? To the poor. This is how Jesus describes his mission and his very heart. And some of us need to be reminded through this passage simply that this is our Savior's heart. Maybe you arrived today identifying very much with those who feel downtrodden here in this passage, and you need to be lifted up and encouraged in your faith, knowing that this is what our Savior is like. He's a Savior who says, I came to proclaim good news to the poor. I came to proclaim good news to the weak. I came to proclaim good news to the downtrodden. Some of us need to realize what's described of Jesus in Psalm 41:3, that God's servant is described as being so committed to those who are hurting that, quote, a faintly burning wick he will not snuff out. You get what that's like, right? You know what it's like to feel like a faintly burning wick of a candle. And yet Isaiah describes Christ like this. even if your faith is the most faintly burning wick possible, he will never come and snuff you out. He will care for you with tenderness and compassion that you won't find anywhere else. Some of us need to be encouraged by realizing this is God's heart for people just like you. And some of us need to be challenged that because this is God's heart, this is meant to be our hearts as his people as well. Now, let's be honest. Growing up in the American culture that we live in, it doesn't come naturally to us if we're middle-class people to say, oh, I identify so much with those people who are dealing with the hardest kinds of poverty. It doesn't come naturally to us to identify. Maybe you feel like loving the poor is just not your thing. Maybe you felt like you just don't have a lot in common. You just don't have a lot of connection with people who have made a lot of mistakes or who struggle deeply. But listen to how pastor and author Tim Keller addresses this issue of our call to be a community of people who care about the poor. Tim Keller talks a little bit about the difference between being poor in spirit or middle class in spirit. And he offers these wise words. My experience as a pastor has been that those who are middle class in spirit tend to be indifferent to the poor. But people who come to grasp the gospel of grace and become spiritually poor find their hearts gravitating toward the materially poor. To the degree that the gospel shapes your self-image, you will identify with those in need. You'll see their tattered clothes and think, oh, my righteousness is a filthy rag. But in Christ, we can be clothed in his robes of righteousness. When you come upon those who are economically poor, you cannot say to them, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, because you certainly did not do that spiritually. Jesus intervened for you. And you cannot say, I won't help you, because you've got yourself into this mess. Because God came to earth, moved into your spiritually poor neighborhood, as it were, and helped you, even though your spiritual problems were all your own fault. In other words, when Christians who understand the gospel see a poor person, they realize they are looking into a mirror. Their hearts must go out to him or her without an ounce of superiority or indifference. See, when God's hand is at work in our midst, bringing about renewal by his Spirit's work, one of the things that will happen is God's work will challenge us to care more about the poor than we have in the past. And listen, I thank God for the journey he's been bringing our church on over the last few years here. He's challenged us to be a church that grasps and understands this about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came to proclaim good news and specifically to proclaim it to the poor. And this has really become part of our identity and core to our ministry as a church, that we understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be shared with absolutely everybody, but especially with those who are poor, with those who are hurting, with those who are downtrodden, with those who are weak. And I thank God for the partnerships that have begun to develop and mature over time, our partnership with the Pregnancy Information Center, where we can advocate and where we have members of this church every week advocating on behalf of the lives of some of the poorest and most vulnerable people around us, the unborn, and serving women and families in crisis situations. I thank God that we have members of our church every week going over to Wayside Cross to mentor men who have been in prison or who are recovering from, who are bouncing back from having hit rock bottom in one way or another. I thank God for our partnership with World Relief, where we as a church have opportunities to continue investing in the lives of some believers and some unbelievers who have lived through war and moved here by God's providence right to our backyard in Aurora. On the other side of war, on the other side of famine, on the other side of serious material suffering, they've been moved right here to our backyard, right into our neighborhoods in Aurora. And I thank God for the opportunity we have to love our brothers and sisters in Christ and to reflect the mercy of our Lord Jesus to those who don't yet know him. I thank God for these partnerships that we have. I thank God for what he has been doing, stirring this up in our midst. But as we once again encounter in God's word the priority of loving the poor and the hurting and the marginalized, I mean, we're just making our way through Nehemiah here. I didn't show up this morning saying, I want to preach about the poor. I just showed up saying, I want to preach what's next in the book of Nehemiah. And here's God's heart on display. And here's the implications, the ripple effects of knowing a God whose heart is so full of compassion and mercy. Some of the ripple effects in our lives and out from our lives will be mercy toward those in need. Listen, I wonder if some of us need to be challenged afresh by God's heart, by God's ways, to realize we need to care even more about the poor than we do. We may be a part of a church that has partnerships with several organizations here in this area who are caring about the poor. But let me ask you to pause and consider right now, how's your heart toward those who are materially different than you? When you see a poor person, a hurting person, a downtrodden person, has the gospel sunk down so deep that you see that person and you say, I'm looking right in the mirror because I'm a spiritually poor person myself? Implication number two, God's work will challenge us to care more about the poor. Implication number three, God's work will challenge us to care more about sin. We shared at the beginning that quote from Hansen and Woodbridge that talks about the fact that whenever the hand of God is at work bringing about powerful renewal and powerful revival, one of the chief evidences is that God's own people begin to see sins that they haven't seen for too long, and they begin to take seriously what they've been ignoring. And they begin to go to God in confession. And they begin to cry out to God with brutal honesty. This is where my life is broken down. This is where my life is not in alignment with your word. And accountability begins to flourish. We begin to be a community of people who, like Nehemiah, see sin in other people's lives. And we say, this hurts my heart. And we think about wise and appropriate and winsome ways to go and talk with that person. And we go and we actually open our mouths and have honest conversations. What I see going on in your life is not in keeping with the work of God, and it's not consistent with God's plan for redemption. So I'm calling you right now to turn away from your sin and to walk in the newness of life, in the forgiveness and the sanctification by the grace of God that is yours to experience. As God is at work in our midst, we become a community of people who care more about sin and therefore care more about accountability, care more about our fellowship with one another, and therefore are eager to repent with humility ourselves. Right? This isn't just about how do I be a Nehemiah and point out everybody else's sin. This chapter challenges us to be like the people of God in Nehemiah's day, who are humble and quick to repent, who are ready to say, yes, I've blown it. I haven't protected my purity the way I should. So I confess that to God, I involve my friends, and I begin taking steps forward. I haven't pursued deeper fellowship in marriage, really getting to know what's going on in my spouse's heart. I've just been stuck at this level of low-grade conflict for way too long, so I confess that out loud. I go to God and seek His forgiveness, and I experience it, and I involve other friends, and I begin taking steps forward. I see what's going on in my parenting and the ways that I've neglected raising my children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I confess that to God. I involve others and I begin taking steps forward. I see this pattern of self-righteousness in my heart where I keep looking at everybody else around me and saying, if I were in their shoes, I'd sure be doing it better than they are. And we say that pattern of self-righteousness is a sin for which Christ had to die. And we confess it to the Lord, and we begin to involve others, and we begin to take steps forward by God's grace. You see, as God's work continues in our midst, it will challenge us to care more deeply about sin than we ever have before. Implication number four, God's work will challenge us to care more about God-honoring generosity. As we read this passage of Scripture, as we read the example especially that Nehemiah sets, and as we see how Nehemiah did not count his possessions as a thing to be grasped, but willingly released them for the good of others, it points us straight to our great Savior Jesus Christ, right? Who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. Poured Himself out, taking on the very nature of a servant. And what should we do in light of the fact that we have such a great Savior who in such radical generosity not only did something for us but came and entered our poverty itself? You know how Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians 8:9? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. I mean, this is good news that should build us up, that should gladden our hearts. Hallelujah that Jesus did that for us. Hallelujah that He entered our spiritual poverty to raise us up. This passage is an immeasurable comfort and an immeasurable and unfathomable resource for fueling our praise and our worship of God. But it's also a challenge for us, isn't it? Right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul is talking about the fact that Christ became poor for us, do you know what he's challenging believers to do? He's challenging believers to give generously of their financial resources for the good of others. Brothers and sisters, as we see this passage, as we look at what happens in Nehemiah 5, how the work of God is not only concerned with the rebuilding of the physical structures, but equally or even more concerned with the rebuilding of God's people themselves, we need to go back. We need to go back to who our God is, the same God as Nehemiah's. We need to go back to our great Redeemer, not Nehemiah, but the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we need to drink in deep the wonderful truths of the gospel that Jesus gave us everything when we had nothing. And as we do so, we will be freed up by the gospel to go and live our lives for the good of others, even others who are unlike us. We'll be freed up to care about even the most poor in our community, seeing in them a mirror of ourselves. We'll be freed up to confess sin freely and openly because we know we've got nothing to hide. We're already redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And it frees us up to pour out our lives, our hours, our financial resources, everything we have, not counting our stuff as ours to be grasped, but willingly taking on the nature of a servant, giving ourselves for the good and benefit of others to the glory of his great name who gave himself for us. That's where this passage leaves us. It leaves us like the people of God saying, we're ready to commit to live a different kind of lifestyle. And it leaves us saying, praise his name.